For our scripture reading this evening to the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke's Gospel chapter 9, reading from verse 18 through verse 56. The reading is found on page 1071 of your pew Bibles, and the public reading of God's Word comes from the New King James Version of Scripture. As we approach Easter, we take a break from our exposition of the letter of James, and we begin a series titled Easter Lessons from Luke, beginning this evening. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 18. This is the Word of God. And it happened, as he, that is Jesus, was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, it departs from him with great difficulty. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Then John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The Lord bless that reading of his word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke and verse 51. We commence this evening a short series titled Easter Lessons from Luke. And we begin this series this evening with this verse. The title of the sermon is Destination Jerusalem, and the words of our text in the New King James Version read as follows. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, that is for Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Over the last Christmas period, we undertook a short series of sermons on Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, titled Christmas Lessons from Luke. And as we now approach Easter, we return to this third gospel for this short series as well. That we can return to the same gospel to trace out the development of Christ's person and work is itself telling. It reminds us of two things. First of all, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we all die as a matter of course, Jesus was one who was uniquely born to die. It is for that reason that the Gospels spend an inordinate amount of time and space on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was not simply the end of a great life. It was his ultimate accomplishment. Indeed, I was reminded when reading from Luke chapter 9 verse 18 through verse 56 of the words of verse 31, which speak of the decease of our Lord, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And when we think then of the uniqueness not only of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here in particular of his death, we are also alerted to the importance of giving consideration to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the relevance of that death for us as those who look on at Luke's Gospel and to the records that he gives us of this death. That is one thing we are reminded of as we come to this third Gospel, the mission of Jesus Christ. He was one who was born to die. But secondly, by way of introduction this evening, we also notice the coherence of the Gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ. Namely, that there is an essential connection between the birth of Jesus Christ on the one hand and the death of Jesus Christ on the other. And it was for that reason that we sang just prior to this sermon a carol by Martin Luther which goes over the record of the birth of Jesus Christ. For there is an integral connection between the birth of Jesus Christ and his death. This is an obvious point to us, and yet it is one that is worth making. Because in our churches over the years, what I guess we may call more conservative churches, we have been in danger of just treating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as but the precursor to his death, as if his life has no importance other than as a means to an end. In other words, in order to die, Jesus Christ had first to live. But if we just treat the life of Jesus Christ as but a precursor to his death, then we empty the life of Jesus Christ of its significance to us. It is worth our remembering that as God's people, we are saved as much by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as we are saved by his death. For it was by his life, in our humanity, that the Lord Jesus Christ was in any sense able upon the cross to be an appropriate substitute, dying in our place. And it was by his perfection in his humanity that he was able to procure for us a righteousness which upon the cross was reckoned to the account of all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so it is essential that we understand not only the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his perfection in our humanity. So that when he dies upon the cross, he dies as one who was fully human. And not only fully human, but fully perfect. So that the righteousness reckoned to our account is a perfect righteousness, and standing in which we can have full confidence to stand before God and indeed to go before God. Those of others in different branches of the church have tended to the opposite extreme, that they have removed their focus from the cross of Jesus Christ, placing the focus upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have done so, it seems, for two reasons. First of all, to evade the suggestion of the cross that God is at all angry against us for our sin. When you look at the cross, you see not only a great display of the love of God towards us in Jesus Christ, you also see the cost of that love. Namely, that if God is going to bring us back into fellowship with himself, then someone, somewhere, needs to pay for the sins that we have committed. Liberal theologians have removed the focus from the cross to the birth of Christ. They have done so, it seems, to get away from the fact that God is angry with us for our sins. And they have done so also in order to universalize the extent of the ministry, the saving ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for all without distinction, namely for those from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every kindred. He did not, according to the testimony of Scripture, a fair reading of the testimony of Scripture, die for all without exception, meaning every single body. There is a harmony at work between the design and intent of God the Father, who chose out a people for himself, the design and intent of God the Son, who died for that people that God set his love upon from eternity past, and the design and intent of God the Holy Spirit, who calls and draws those chosen from eternity past to Jesus Christ, through whom we have access back to God the Father in heaven. And so, we ask ourselves, where do we locate the gospel? Do we locate the gospel in the birth of Jesus Christ, or do we locate the gospel in the cross of Jesus Christ? I want to say to you this evening that although the cross is the definitive point in the history of redemption, that point is located on a continuum which runs from eternity past through the birth of Jesus Christ, through his atoning death on the cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the second coming to eternity future. And so what we are saying here is that the death of Jesus Christ, being the definitive point on that continuum running from eternity past to eternity future, is of importance, great importance, but can only rightly be understood within the context of what has gone before. Well, as we come to our text this evening, in the movement from the birth to the death of Christ, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is of crucial importance. The verse begins here in the New King James Version, "Now it came to pass." Here Luke captures two things about our Lord. And here we're dealing with the immediate context of Luke chapter 9. The first thing that Luke records is our Lord's sense of timing. The opening words of verse 51 are very reminiscent in the Greek to the opening words of verse 18, which is the introduction to Peter's great confession of our Lord Jesus. If you turn back from verse 51 to verses 18 through 20, we read this, "And it happened, as he," that is Jesus, "was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" This revelation to Peter and to the disciples is the climax of our Lord's ministry in the north of the country in Galilee. This revelation reaches a climax in verses 18 through 36, shortly after this, where, having confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. They are then given a glimpse of what it means to hold to the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Peter, James, and John receive this glimpse into the glorious otherness of Jesus Christ. For they see him standing next to Moses and Elijah. They see him as the embodiment and fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the law being represented by Moses and the prophets by Elijah. His glorious appearing here in the Transfiguration is a reminder that although Jesus Christ is in what we call a state of humiliation, he nevertheless belongs to a different dimension, a state of exaltation. He has a sense of timing then. He has completed his ministry in Galilee. He has begun to be identified as the Messiah. Although as of yet he is not keen for that to be blazed abroad because of the misperceptions of the Messiahship. Many understanding it to be political rather than spiritual. But in the immediate context of chapter 9 verse 51 is not only a sense of timing but also a sense of burden. Jesus has begun to warn of what he will suffer shortly as he heads to Jerusalem. His consciousness of his mission as one who was born to die is coming more and more to the fore. No sooner has Peter proclaimed him to be the Messiah, with all the glory of that title and office, than Jesus warns of what he will suffer. You can go back to verses 21 and 22. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." He gives them this report of what is going to happen so that they would not prevail mistaken views of his messiahship. And then he warns them again, verses 43 and 45. To prevent them from becoming carried away after his rebuking of the unclean spirit. This then is the immediate context of chapter 9 and verse 51. Well, against this backdrop, we notice two elements here in our text. First of all, the destiny of our Lord. Now, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. It appears from these words that neither the focus of Jesus nor the focus of Luke is exclusively on the death of Christ at Calvary. For all our Lord's warnings about his death, Luke highlights the fact that so far as Christ's earthly ministry was concerned, his death was not the final word. Rather, his reception up to glory. Well, there's a spiritual reason for this. First of all, the ascension greatly comforted our Lord as he drew near to death. Note how Jesus proffers his first warning of his death by drawing upon the old title, Son of Man. That title has sometimes been understood to refer exclusively to his humanity. And yet in the context of Daniel chapter 7, in which Jesus draws this title, from which Jesus draws this title, we find that although Daniel, lying on his bed in the middle of the night, seeing this vision, sees one in human appearance, the one he sees in human appearance is one who is returning to the Ancient of Days, literally the Advanced in Days, and one whom is receiving power and glory and dominion. So that when Jesus then speaks of his sufferings that he is shortly to experience in Jerusalem, by using the title Son of Man, he is reminding himself, he is comforting himself, that his own death on the cross in Jerusalem is not the final word of what is going to happen, but rather he is to be raised again from the dead. 40 days later, he is going to ascend on high. He is going to be received back. He is going to come back to his Father in heaven. And there he is to receive glory and honor, dominion and power. How does the author of Hebrews put it in chapter 12 and verse 2? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his full humanity, also needed to be comforted. And he was comforted by this thought that having entered the abyss of humiliation for the sake of his people, he would be raised again. He would be received on high. He would re-enter his Father's glory and would enjoy also the glory that he had won as man by completion of the mission that was given to him. And so there's a spiritual reason why Luke, instead of referring to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 51, refers to his ascension. But there's also a literary reason. It would be with Christ's ascension that Luke's gospel would end. You can read for yourself chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. Not only would this ending prove to be a telling segue into Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, it would also be a reminder that Christ's earthly ministry ended not in defeat, but in victory. The word that Luke uses here for being received up comes from the same root word as is found in the early hymn recorded for us in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Paul, quoting what appears to be this early hymn, writes, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." The difference in the tense there is, of course, due to the fact that in Luke chapter 9, Christ is yet to be received up, whereas by the time Paul is writing in 1 Timothy 3, he has already been received up. So there is then here in our text this evening the destiny of the Lord. He was to be received up into glory. But the second thing I'd like to share with you from our text this evening is the determination of the Lord. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There is so much more to this simple statement of Luke than meets the eye at first glance. This statement of Luke performs a variety of functions. The first it performs is a literary function. When we come to this text, we come to the pivotal verse in the entire Gospel of Luke. Up until this point in the Gospel, Luke, painted in the broadest of strokes, has been merely documenting the coming of Christ from heaven to earth. And now, from this point onwards in the Gospel, he is documenting the going of Christ from earth back to heaven. This verse is significant, then, as a hinge upon which the entire Gospel hangs. It has a literary function. But it also has an apologetic function. When we use the term apologetics, we are not referring to the ways in which we use the term an apology today as if we are sorry for something. An apologetic in Scripture is a reasoned defense for some truth of the Gospel or for the Gospel at large. And so when we say that this verse performs an apologetic function, what we are saying then is that this verse is important to Luke in defending the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authenticity of what Jesus Christ came to do. although a Gentile, Luke is noting how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We may go back 800 years to the servant songs of Isaiah, who was the evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. And these servant songs both foretell and forthtell the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people of Jesus' day misunderstood the Old Testament. But rightly understood, the servant songs refer to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and of what he would come to do. Not only speaking of his glory, but specifically of his weakness, his full humanity, and his sufferings in that humanity. And thus we read in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7 of the first servant song. And then in chapter 49, verses 1 through 7 of the second servant song. But it is the third one that interests us tonight, found in verse 50, chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And there in verse 7 of chapter 50, we read, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." What is the meaning of the words of that third servant song? Well, the reference to the flint is of that sharp piece that was placed at the end of a spear, which when thrust against all opposition would in fact pierce the opposition. And so the servant is foretold and forthtold as one who would set his face against all opposition and would pierce the opposition en route to the destination of the spear. And so it is here that as Jesus steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem, there is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, whereby Jesus sets his face against all opposition to go to Jerusalem, notwithstanding all the temptations, notwithstanding all the opposition that would hinder him from going there. How pertinent is Luke's allusion to the servant song here in verse 51. Verse 51 performs a literary function, an apologetic function. Thirdly, it provides an historic function. Having ministered around the north of the country, Galilee, Jesus now turns to the south to go to Jerusalem. We may ask, why Jerusalem? A number of reasons come to mind. First of all, Jerusalem was the capital of the Jewish nation. Jesus was not going to die in a corner, but he died upon a hill, the hill of Calvary, lifted high at the place of the skull among God's ancient people to whom he had first come with the good news. Why Jerusalem? Well, it was the capital, the ancient capital of the kings of Judah. And Jesus was himself a king of Judah, that king promised to David back in Samuel, the king who would be established from David's seed, who had set up an everlasting kingdom. Why Jerusalem? Jerusalem would be the place where he would vindicate the witness of the prophets. We see that concern in chapter 13 of this gospel, verses 34 and 35. On the route to Jerusalem, he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Why Jerusalem? Fourthly, to procure redemption, beginning at Jerusalem and going out from Jerusalem. to the ends of the earth. I refer you to chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. Fourthly, there is a spiritual function that chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke's Gospel performs. And that is to remind us of the readiness and willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer on our behalf. What's so important about this? Well, I want you to note, and I want to speak at this juncture, especially to those who do not know their sins forgiven and have no relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that if Jesus Christ was so willing and ready to suffer, we have every right to make the deduction that Jesus Christ is willing and ready to save. He turned south, willing to go through all that he knew he would go through in order that broken and dysfunctional men and women could come back to God through the merits that he procured on the cross of Christ. I put it to you this evening that he is more willing to save than you are to be saved. How much our ignorance of sin robs us of the understanding of the necessity of being saved. How much does our pride rob us of the willingness to concede that we need to be saved from our sins? How much does unbelief take away from us the enabling to understand that on the cross Jesus Christ not only has the willingness to save, but the ability to do so? How much does apathy rob us of the earnestness that should characterize the lives of those who, as of yet, are outside of the eternal safety that is found in Jesus Christ alone? You might be looking tonight for more that is of a practical bent in understanding the words of our text this evening. But if you take away nothing else from this sermon, take away this, that Jesus Christ did not turn south for nothing. He is willing, and he is ready, and he is able to save your soul to the uttermost. And so I close with two thoughts. From the context of chapter 9 and verse 51, we read of two directives as to how we may use this critical turning point, not only in Luke's gospel, but in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first is taken from the Transfiguration. The voice coming out of the cloud, the voice of God the Father: "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." If you do not know God through Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to you this evening. And the Word of God is simply this: that if you have not been listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are to hear him. Because this Savior who went so willingly and so readily to the cross, there to be crucified on the cross, there to go through the abyss of humiliation as an appropriate and a worthy substitute for we who have sinned, has been raised again from death, has ascended up on high, has received power, glory, dominion. And the flip side of the gospel is this, that the one who offers to love you, to forgive you, to save you now, will on another occasion in time to come be the one pronouncing your eternal destiny. And so I say to you this evening, if you do not know God through Jesus Christ, if you refuse to hear Him now, you will hear Him one day. Come and hear His voice of mercy. Because one day, when you have spurned the love of Christ displayed at the cross, it will be a voice of judgment. The love of God and the judgment of God are not symmetrical. God, through Christ, throws Himself into loving sinful men and women. Judgment, we read in Scripture, is God's strange work. And so I call upon you, if you have never confessed your sins, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to hear His voice while it remains a voice of mercy and of grace. And the second directive I close with this evening is to obey Christ. What does He say? Verses 23 through 26. He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." May God help us, each one of us, to count the cost of discipleship and not to flippantly profess that we hear Him if we are not also prepared to obey Him. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His obedience to Your will. We praise You that He turned south to go to Jerusalem, and He went against all opposition. We thank You that He suffered on the cross in our place, one who was fully human and thereby qualified to be our substitute and to die in our place. And we pray this night that we would be given the grace to hear His voice coming through the ministry of the Word. We pray that we would heed that voice as a voice of love and a voice of grace and a voice of mercy. And grant that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be extended this night as those yet outside of relationship with You come back to You through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Make it so, we pray. Accomplish through your word that which you intend for it. And we'll give you all the praise in this moment and in time to come in seeing what you accomplish through your word. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.